So I now invite Brother Tim to talk on Gentile faith, to Gentile failure to attain righteousness.
Right. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here with you again. Looking forward to spending some time together around the Word of God. Now we're going to, well, you're beginning a consideration of the Epistle to the Romans, which I'm sure you will be enjoying for the next few weeks. And it's fallen to me to look with you at chapter 1. Just very, very briefly, a bit of background. This is an epistle written by Paul from Corinth, and is written to the brethren and sisters that were at Rome, an ecclesia of both Jews and Gentiles, and that's something we'll consider as we're going through. And he wants them to be able to work together, and he's writing to them, as we'll see in this chapter, before he's been to see them. And any time that I mention that it's Paul writing, understand that I mean that it's Paul writing under inspiration. But I'm not going to keep on repeating that as I go through. To help me along, I stole this from Eden House when I was there the other day, and I'm going to return it on my way home tonight. Okay, but it's the Epistle to the Romans by John Carter, which has been helpful as I've been going through. And also, I came across a talk by Brother John Martin on, it's changed its name, it used to be Livonia Tapes. It's now ChristadelphianBibleTalks.com or something. But you know, that's also worth a listen if you want to look in some more into Romans as we go through. So I've sort of broken down the chapter into a few different sections. We have from verses 1 to 7 a greeting which comes from the apostle. We've then got sort of further introduction from verse 8 through to verse 15. We've got the gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed, from 16 to 18. And then through the rest of the chapter, he goes on to show how that the Gentiles have fallen short of what is expected of them by God, and that takes up quite a large chunk of the chapter. But let's just go back, and we'll start and make our way through the chapter together. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that word called comes a couple of times in these opening few verses. It comes in verse 1, as we've just seen. Also verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. It's not a very common word, actually. I was surprised when I looked how many times it occurs in the New Testament. It wasn't that many, and quite a few of them are here. It's an invitation. And it's an invitation which Paul received, having been someone who was persecuting the true ecclesia of God. He was then invited to take on the saving name of the Lord Jesus. Those brothers and sisters in Rome had received that same invitation, that same call to be saints. And so the same thing has been given to us as well. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, that we can be sat here in Coventry sort of 2,000 years later and say that we are the called of Jesus Christ, but that is how we have to see ourselves. And he's been separated at the end of verse 1 to the gospel of God, and we'll see as we go through the gospel that is referring to. But Paul in particular was a special one, wasn't he? Let's go and have a look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Here he describes his particular work that he had to do. So Romans 11 verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So that was a particular thing that he had been called to speak to the Gentiles, to call them unto the gospel of God. Back in chapter 1, I particularly notice what's in the parenthesis here in verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul here refers to the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, to make his appeal. And what do the Old Testament scriptures talk to them about? We talk to them about Jesus Christ, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now later on in Romans, he talks about the fact that everything that was written before time was written for our learning. And again, we do well to remember that, not to ignore the things that are there in the Old Testament, but to study them to find out what they're talking about, because as we know, so often they are referred to as we go through the New Testament. Verse 3 then, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we've got Jesus Christ, his son, and we're told two things about him. That he is made of the seed of David, so he was of the line of David, he was a son of man. But also in verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God. So we've got someone who is the son of David, and we've got someone who is the Son of God. Now it's a really central doctrine, isn't it? The fact that Jesus was the Son of David, but also the Son of God. And yet it's one that I'd say that Christadelphians largely are unique in understanding. That if you ask the world, they will say, well, he was just a son of David. You know, there's nothing divine about Jesus. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have those who would say that Jesus himself is God. And so there's a balance to be found. And it's therefore it's that Jesus was the son of David and also the Son of God. But I just want to go and have a look at some Old Testament references, because we're told that he had promised this in the scriptures. Just have a look at those two facts, Jesus as the Son of David and Jesus as the Son of God. So let's just take a couple of quick references about the Son of David. I'm sure there are many more. We'll have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we have a promise given to David of one who would come, who would be his son, and who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here's that promise that's made to David that we know is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was to be a son of David. Let's come forward now into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. So Isaiah 11, and just picking up the first two verses here really. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So there again we have a rod out of the stem of Jesse, referring to David, and then also pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So very much that Jesus was the son of David. Also, while we're in Isaiah, let's just go and take a look at references that refer to Jesus as being the son of God. And actually I found this one a bit trickier. If I try and think of an Old Testament reference that I could use to show really quickly that Jesus was the son of God, I struggled a bit more. Hopefully we'll have some time for discussion and you can tell me all the ones that spring to your mind straight away. So let's go and have a look. Isaiah 59. So Isaiah 59, I'm just going to pick up verse 1 to start with. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So there we're told that God saw that there was no one, and so we know that he brought forth his son of Mary. And then also in Isaiah, perhaps the most obvious reference, Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah 7, and this wonderful prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 of Isaiah 7, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou borest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So again, a reference that we know which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could then look into the Gospel of Luke, for example, in the New Testament, to see how these verses that we've been looking at are applied to the Lord Jesus. But it's a central doctrine for us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but also the Son of David, and one that Paul is really quick to point out here at the start of his letter. So back in Romans 1 then, at the end of verse 4, he says, well, I'll read the whole of verse 4 again, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So that's how we know that this man Jesus is not just a son of David, but is also the Son of God, because he has been risen from the dead. And without that, we would be hopeless. There would be no first fruits for us to follow. We would all be dead in our sins. But we know that Christ is risen from the dead. And it may be that some of those who were writing to him in Rome at this time would have been there to see and have met the risen Lord. I can't prove that, that's just a possibility. And we see then that Paul is given an apostleship in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I'm not sure which verse we had as our which version we had as our introduction. I'm just going to read to you the same verse in the ESV. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the purpose of Paul's apostleship was to bring about faith among all nations for the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have Jew and Gentile in this one ecclesia, and they are all united under the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to head now into our next little section from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So it's great, isn't it, that Paul's able to write to them and say that your faith is a witness. It's an example to others. Others hear about your faith and they are excited by it. They are thrilled that they hear about your faith as well. And it's really encouraging, isn't it, that when we hear about other people, perhaps who have been baptised, ecclesias who are working together, that you hear about an ecclesia that's done something that's really good, and I think, oh, that's great, that's helpful for our own personal faith, when we hear of others who are following the example that's been set by the Lord Jesus, working together for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul's able to say to this ecclesia in Rome that other people are hearing about the things that you are doing and being encouraged by it. And so our faithful service can be a source of strength to others. We may not think we're able to do much, but to be able to come out on an evening like this and speak to people, it's encouraging. It would be very discouraging if a large proportion of you had said, actually, I don't fancy it tonight, I'm going to stay at home. That would be discouraging. But the fact that we've come this evening, it's encouraging for me to come from another ecclesia and see this, and for our brothers and sisters here to welcome and to meet together around the things of the Word of God. It's able to encourage each other. And there's just a couple of references I want to look at to see how Paul refers to this elsewhere as well. So let's just take a look together at the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. So here is exhorting them to remain in the faith. So Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. So the fact that this Philippian ecclesia were going to hold fast, to hold on to the things that Paul had taught them, that the gospel had taught them, was going to be a source of rejoicing for him. He was enthused by the fact that his brothers and sisters were able to hold on to the truth. I just want to have a look now at an Old Testament example, which I think is particularly like. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16. And it's the example of Jonathan and David. Now we know that David was on the run from Saul, the father of Jonathan. But those two were great friends. And so Jonathan seeks out David to strengthen him. So 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we're just really going to take verse 16. I'm aware there's a lot of narrative that goes around either side of it. But 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. So here's someone who was the son of Saul. So someone who probably really should have been jealous of David and the things that were promised for him, rejecting all the natural things that were promised for him, and going and strengthening this fugitive, this person on the run from his own father. And he doesn't just go and have a chat. At the end of the verse, he strengthened his hand in God. They went to talk about the things that were to do with their God, to do with their salvation. And that's a great example for us, isn't it, that we can perhaps individually, as a group, go and meet with others, those who might be struggling, those who might be finding things difficult, and strengthen their hand in God. Like everyone else's faith was encouraged by the faith of those in Rome, so we can encourage our brothers and sisters and build them up in the faith. So back in Romans again. And I'm going to focus on another exhortation now, that of prayer. So verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul the Apostle, who took on himself the care of all the ecclesias, spent his time in prayer, praying for his brothers and sisters. But this isn't just a one-off. It isn't just pray for the ecclesia at Rome. I just did a quick search of prayers, and I'm just going to We're through a couple of those with you now, just to see how much a part of Paul's apostleship and his life that prayer was. So let's just go and have a quick look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. So Ephesians 1, we're just coming at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So there Paul is praying for the brothers and sisters at Ephesus, having heard of their faith. Moving forwards into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First of Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So again, it's the ecclesia at Rome, it's the ecclesia at Ephesus, and now it's the ecclesia at Thessalonica that Paul is remembering in his prayers. Again, let's have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. No, I didn't mean that. I meant 2 Timothy chapter 1, sorry. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And those are just a few examples that we have of the Apostle Paul praying for the brothers and sisters at the different ecclesias. Now, there are many, many ecclesias in the world that we could be praying for. There may be some with specific difficulties that we might hear about from time to time. And yes, of course, we can pray for them. We can pray for the ecclesias in our local area. We may pray for those that we've never met before. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's not been to this ecclesia before, but he knows about them, he knows of their faith, and he prays for them all the time. And it's not just ecclesias that Paul is praying for. We saw in the example with Timothy that he's praying for a particular individual. And it's something that we can be doing in a quiet time, in a busy time, remembering our brothers and sisters in our prayers, praying for them. It's easy for us to forget that, but it's something that we can be doing. So back in Romans 1 again, and this time looking at verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And so back at this idea again of the faith of each other strengthening one another. This is the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, but he himself takes strength from being able to, or the hope of being able to meet together with this ecclesia. That is, that I may be comforted with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul, in writing to them, could have come across in another way, couldn't he? He could have said, look, I'm coming to give you this, I'm coming to tell you this, and you need to listen to me. But that's not the way that it's put across. He's coming to see them, he's going to give something to them, but they also are going to give him comfort, and they are also going to give him strength, that together they can both be edified in the gospel. So moving forward then in our letter, why is it that he wants to go and see them? Yes, for their strength and his strength. But verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as other Gentiles. So Paul's work in Preaching the gospel and going around to visit the ecclesia was all about bringing fruit, producing fruit. And we know that that's a theme which comes through in the New Testament. We can think about the parable of the sower and how that was to produce fruit. Different amounts of fruit, but everyone should be producing fruit. We can think of, in the letter to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, which was to be produced. And let's just come and have a look at Ephesians in chapter 5, please. Because, well, there's two types of fruit, sort of. I forgot to write down the verse.
Verse 11, about the unfruitful works.
Yes, that's what I'm after. I'm looking at chapter 4, so no wonder I couldn't find it. Thank you. Right. So we've got in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. And somewhere you also have the fruit of light, the fruit of the Spirit, I think verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So there's a choice, isn't there, between the fruit of the Spirit, which is light, and then the unfruitful works of darkness. But Paul wanted to go to this Roman ecclesia to help them to bring forth fruit, to produce fruit. Now we're going to move into our next little section, which is from verse 16 and 17, really. So we'll just read them to you now. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, God's righteousness was going to be revealed and available to everyone. The salvation and the gospel was freely available to all, but as we know, and you'll see later on in your study through Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is a hope of salvation. And this is what Paul was coming to preach to them. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why would he be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, I know, that it's not always easy to be telling people, to share with others about the gospel, to tell people that you're a Christian, that you're a Bible believer. It seems like foolishness to many who are around us. They know much better than that now. You don't need to be worrying about that sort of thing. And the same attitude, the same thoughts existed at the time. Paul was going to Rome, or writing to those in Rome and hoping to go to Rome. It would have been a centre of all sorts of learning and people who were thinking they knew better than the scriptures. But he picks this up in Corinthians. If you just come and look there with me, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's have a look from verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. This gospel that Paul was preaching and teaching, the Jews thought it was a stumbling block. This can't be true. How can someone who is going to be the Messiah be crucified? Ridiculous. And then, on the other side, you've got the Greeks, those who knew much better. You don't need this. This is foolishness, this talk of Jesus being crucified, raised from the dead, and so on. But we know that God's wisdom is far higher than we can imagine. And so Paul, he says he's not ashamed. He's going to go there and he's going to preach to them. He's going to show the gospel of God. And he talks about faith. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So for the Jews, this was going to be something tricky. This was going to be about faith, not to do with the works of the law anymore, which they had had for many, many years, but it was going to be by faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. So let's just go and take a look back there briefly and see what's going on in Habakkuk 2. So in Habakkuk, the prophet is crying out about the wickedness of the people of the land, how that they had forgotten God, they were rejecting the law. And so God says, yes, I'm going to bring a power against you, and they're going to destroy you. Habakkuk says, you know, how can this be? You can't destroy all these people. And then our quote comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So let's have a look at verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk is telling, or being told here, that the just are going to live by faith. It wasn't going to be through the works of the law. It was going to be through the faith that was going to save them. And Paul picks that up here and says, the just shall live by faith. Telling the Jews that it's not going to be the law that will save you, it's going to be by faith. Now there's a little phrase which I struggle to understand, and again, look forward to any thoughts in the comments afterwards. This idea of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I've not been able to find anything that seems to make complete sense to me in terms of what that's talking about. I just want to compare it though with something that comes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Whether they're similar or not, I'm not sure. They seem to be a contrast to me. So Romans 6 verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. So there seems to be this similar idea of from one thing to another. So in Romans 6 it's iniquity to iniquity. In Romans 1 it's faith to faith. Whether there's any link there or not, I don't know. Maybe someone can help us out with that afterwards. So Paul then is preaching the gospel of God, the gospel of salvation. And God has revealed that unto everyone. Verse 18, now back in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So being told here that everyone should be able to see the fact that there is a God, that God has shown himself unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And maybe we take it for granted. We see the incredible things around us in nature. I was at Eaton House, that's when I stole the book, the other day, for the birds. And I think it was, might have been Sister Ada that came out and said, you know, how can anyone come out of that, look at those things and believe in evolution? And it's true, isn't it? We can see the incredible power and design of God that comes all around us in creation. The fact that the sun rises every morning, the fact that we have rain, seasons and so on, all speak to us of the power of God. It's evident to anyone who wants to look into it and see it. But we know that so many have rejected this opportunity and they've become wise in their own eyes. And so they have taken God and they have made him someone who is powerless. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they've taken God from being the great creator and they've changed him and made him like man and then like the birds and like the four-footed beasts. So God in their eyes and their estimation has gone further and further down to a point now where they think we don't need to worry about God anymore. We can go ahead and please ourselves. And that was the situation that the Gentile world particularly found themselves in at that time. Now let's just go and take a look at 1 Corinthians again, because I could have kept on reading earlier on when we were in Corinthians, but I stopped. So let's go and have a look and just remind ourselves of the great wisdom of God compared to the foolishness of man. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read earlier on from verse 19 through to verse 23. But let's now pick up again at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So there it is for us. If ever we wonder about, well, these people seem pretty clever in the things that they're talking about, they're not. God says that his foolishness is wiser than man. God hasn't called the wise. God has called those who are weak and is going to exalt them in due time. So we cannot think about putting the wisdom of this world above the wisdom of God. And we must not be ashamed of the gospel which we hold so dear. And so we come on to this rather awful ending to Romans chapter 1. And I just want to, before we going to briefly look at it. I said I'd sit down by 5 today. That gives me 3 minutes. Before we consider very briefly these things, just want to have a look at verse 32, because something really strikes home here in what we're going to read that makes me sit up and think, or stand up and think as I am. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So it's not just the fact that people were committing these deeds, but there were people taking pleasure in the people doing them. Now, I mean, when we think about this section at the end of Romans, we think about homosexuality, and rightly so, there's a lot there about it. We've got to be really, really careful. I have 3 children. Disney. Everyone loves Disney, don't they? Great. Okay. How long is it going to be? In fact, it's not going to be long, because it's probably going to be next year before we start coming up with our first openly gay characters in Disney films. So very subtly, they're going to be influencing the mind of our young ones, because very easily you could put on a Disney film for your children and think, absolutely fine. But it's not, because their minds are going to be influenced from such a young age that these abominable things that we're reading about in Romans 1 are just the norm. So we've got to be aware that these things are taking place, and also in the things that we choose to watch or listen to. You know, these things are in there. Are we watching them, enjoying the show, taking pleasure in them, when actually these are things that God has openly condemned? So that's just something to think about as we read through and think about, well, hang on a second, how can I make sure that's not talking about me? But it's interesting to note that it's God that's given them up. Verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it was in the class by Brother John Martin I was listening to, that he said, you know, you need to worry if God has stopped punishing you. If God punishes you, he's bringing you back. If God stops punishing you, you're just getting further and further away from the things of the truth. And that's what happened here, that God gave them over to these things. He let them go, and so they got worse and worse and worse. We may be able to think back to the incident of the quails, which I spoke on here some point last year, how that they wanted the quails, they were desperate for these quails, so God gave them the quails, but ultimately, in giving the quails to them, it led them to die, some of them, because they were so greedy for it that God chose to strike them down because of their attitude towards it. Right, I am going to sit down, but let me just read for us to think about, really, and bearing in mind what I was saying about taking pleasure in these things, just that list of things. We've referred to homosexuality from the previous verses, but verse 29 onwards, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the list as it appears in the ESV. So that is the world that existed at the time that Paul was writing to the Romans. And really, it's very similar to the world that exists around us now. But Paul's writing to them, he's going to show them, look, there is a way of salvation which God has put before them. He's gone from someone who's persecuting the ecclesia, he's persecuting Jesus, and he's now accepted this salvation. And so, having shown just how far away the Gentiles are from what God expects of them, we're going to look at chapter 2 next week with, I believe, Brother Barney, who I'm sure will be excellent. And thank you for your attention.